One of the most influential evangelical writers and preachers in the 20th century was a man by the name of A.W. Tozer. He is famous for that quote, "What comes into your mind when you think about God is the most important thing about you." He wrote many best-selling books, and while we may not agree with all of his doctrine, he was a man that was applauded for his singular devotion to the Lord. Many may not know that his home life was actually quite different than his public ministry. He had nothing scandalous in his life, but due to the output of his ministry and constant travel at different speaking engagements, he largely neglected his family and kids. After Tozer died, his wife Ada remarried and wrote this about her two husbands, because she was remarried, and she said, "I have never been happier in my life. Aiden, or A.W., he loved Jesus Christ, but Leonard Odom loves me." Of course, we should understand that there should be no distinction between love for the Lord and love for one another. Love for the Lord always leads to love for one another, and the reason why I tell you that is because we come to these two final corrections of our Lord's, and they both center on the very substance and meaning of the law, which is love. If we are to understand the true spirit of the law, its true intent, its fullest sense, we must know it as teaching the love of God and neighbor. Now, there's no other way around it. Paul says you can give your life over as a martyr, and without love, it's of no account in the eyes of the Lord. And love is the fulfillment of the law. It's the very marrow of the commandments. It's the soul of obedience. And without it, well, you end up like the Pharisees. You end up observing the outward command, and yet it never issues forth from a sincere heart. Now, we must be very careful when approaching this passage. I would say there are elements here that have been greatly abused over the years. Just as with other elements of the Sermon on the Mount, and it's here that our Lord concludes this section on the fullness of life as revealed by the law of God. And then in chapter 6, he moves on to speaking about living before the face of God and Christian spirituality, how we are to approach God. But here he's addressing life lived under the law of God. And we've noticed so far in our study on the Sermon on the Mount that it's not meant to be cherry-picked, as so many do. It's not to be plucked out, taken out of context. You can't take one verse here or there and all of a sudden try to establish a binding ethical code from it. Our Lord in no way, shape, or form is dismissing the law of the Old Testament. He isn't bringing his own law. He did not come to abolish the law, but to fill it full, to fulfill it in his own ministry and by his own teaching. And he shows us what it means to belong to his kingdom. That's why we started with the Beatitudes. And this is what it looks like to belong to the kingdom of Christ. And so if you approach the Sermon on the Mount as if you were looking to discern the ethics of Christ as this kind of new and groundbreaking ethics compared to the Old Testament, you've actually really missed the point of the sermon. And he's showing the dynamics of the kingdom. There is a way of life that far surpasses the righteousness of the Pharisees. And that's important here because if we came to our text, looking at these two different sections, demanding such a revolutionary ethic, and then we would find ourselves drawing some very strange but common conclusions. Now, I love Dr. Lloyd-Jones, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, and he has a long commentary on the Sermon on the Mount, and he gives two helpful criteria for interpretation when it comes to the Sermon on the Mount. He says, first, if your interpretation leads you to drawing ridiculous conclusions, you need to reject that. Second, if you come to something that it makes it absolutely impossible to actually obey, reject that as well. In other words, if you read our passage, especially when the Lord says to turn a cheek when someone strikes you, to have your goods plundered, and you think it means that, well, someone breaks into my house and threatens me and my family, I have to just let them get away with it. Now, that's what Christians do. Then we could say, in that sense, that's a ridiculous conclusion. You're not going to protect your own family. That is to be rejected. But sadly, that's often how this text is taught. Christians are to be pushovers and pacifists. If you know the name Leo Tolstoy, the Russian novelist, that's what he came away with here. Jesus says to not resist evil. And so he said Christians should never be involved in the army or as policemen or in the courts of law. They can't put an end to evil. They can't stop evil. So we do want to avoid the errors of the ridiculous and the impossible. But we still want to allow this truth to speak into our hearts. To not so much give hard and fast rules. We're always looking for those hard and fast rules, but it's really showing the dynamics of the kingdom centered upon love. And so as we look at these two statements of the law, I just want you to see those two dynamics. First, the dynamic of forbearance, and then secondly, the dynamic of benevolence. At first, the dynamic of forbearance. Look at verse 38. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Here, Jesus quotes several Old Testament texts. It's repeated in multiple places, Exodus 21, 24, Leviticus 24, 20, Deuteronomy 19, 21. And this law represents one of the oldest laws in the world. It's the law of retaliation. Now that may, just as we read it, it may seem to us as rather a dark and exacting primitive, even in our own eyes, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. This was actually a general and basic principle of justice. If someone takes a life, their life is to be taken. You steal a cow will be required from you. Even in the New Testament, you can see the very same principle emerges. What does Jesus say? He says, whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Paul says, if anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. Kept in its rightful place in systems of justice, this is a very, very good law. It's a fair law. It's limited vengeance. Because you know how it could go in a society without law and order. Someone is mad that the neighbor's weeds are growing into their lawn, and so they spray the weeds, and because they're frustrated, they spray a little bit of the neighbor's grass to kill it, just to get back at them. Well, the grass dies, and the neighbor then is mad, and so what does he do? Well, he sprays an even greater area of his neighbor's lawn, and it keeps going until both of their properties are leveled to the ground in this battle of escalations. This kind of law would be meant to prevent that sort of thing from happening. No, your neighbor caused damages. You should take it to the court and have him pay it back. A justice can step in and a court can handle these matters so feuds don't break out and cause chaos between clans. You might know the story of the Hatfields and McCoys and how that started and just kept on escalating. So we must understand that the law of God and Christ himself, he's pro-law and order. It wasn't a mistake for this law to be given to Israel in the first place, but it does seem clear that there was likely a perversion of it that transferred the principle of justice from the courtroom into personal relationships. The mentality of relationships based upon revenge and vengeance. This kind of modus operandi where you don't get mad, but you get even, as we hear that expression so often. You hurt me, I'll hurt you. Well, often that's on an escalating scale. One insult is met with an insult that is, it hits even harder. One blow is met with full rage and fury. And we see that all around us in the world today, don't we? It's nothing new. So many people can't let an insult go. It has to be returned with some kind of revenge. But if we are to understand the most basic principle of justice, we must understand that justice is not ultimately ours to enforce. What does the Lord say? Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay. Often in our quest for revenge, it shows our faithlessness. We do not believe that the Lord will hold the guilty accountable. We don't trust a God who deals justly. No, we must play the role of judge, jury, and executioner ourselves, take justice into our own hands. Yet God hasn't set up the world to have justice carried out in that way. He's given authorities and governments. And those things that get unnoticed by human authorities, he will set right on the day of judgment. And so in line with that truth, Jesus says, "But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil." This is the principle of forbearance. Live your lives in such a way that it is free from the bondage of revenge. Don't see yourself in the position of being the one who balances the weights of divine justice. Leave it to him. And so Jesus gives us four examples of this dynamic. It's all confirming this one truth. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. Now, earlier this week, I conducted my own survey, asking the question, in what scenario would the principle of turning the other cheek apply? And so I sent that text message, I called a few friends, and it was a quite interesting question. Is that literal? Is that something that we need to apply literally? If somebody smacks you in the cheek, do you need to turn the other cheek and let them have at that cheek? And most of the answers were proved to actually be a stumper for many. How does that actually apply? Perhaps I could ask you the same question. What real-life example would this apply to? Of course, it's a bit of an unfair test, isn't it? This isn't a new law that Christ is writing, where we have to determine whether or not in certain scenarios and circumstances that this law applies. It's not that. You know, the Pharisees loved those kinds of ethical quandaries and testing of boundaries. They like to ask those kinds of questions, these hypotheticals. But Jesus isn't after that. He's showing that there's something much more fundamental to his kingdom than seeking to get even. There is a spirit of patience with those who offend. There is a heart that will go above and beyond in its generosity. So in some situations, we would hope that we'd be the kind of people who do not repay evil with evil, but to meet it with kindness and love. And we must ask, where is that spirit coming from? If it's not a new law, if it's not a new ethical code, it's not by the letter of the law, we can't point anywhere to show it. Where does this spirit come from? What is the basis of our Lord's teaching? Well, isn't it one of the ways that the Lord is fulfilling the law? He's filling it full by not only uncovering its original intent, as he's done so often in the face of these various common misunderstandings. But he's actually showing us what life before the fall actually looks like. The kind of life that doesn't come by the letter of the law, but by its spirit. A life that is under grace. So if we want a real life, a practical example of this, we need not look any further than the Lord Jesus himself. What does Peter say when he was reviled? He did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. And was it not prophesied of this suffering servant in Isaiah 50, verses 6 through 8, that he says, almost in the first person here, "I gave my back to those who strike and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting, but the Lord God helps me. Therefore, I have not been disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. This is the dynamic of the gospel. It's the dynamic of Christ's kingdom. It's such that it surprises people. It's unexpected. Not in the way that we have this new set of ethical codes that we must strictly follow, but that a heart has been changed. That we understand just what the Beatitudes said earlier, that we are blessed when others revile us and persecute us and utter all kinds of evil against us on the account of Christ. That we can rejoice and be glad, for our reward is great in heaven. There's a new principle that has dawned in the person and work of Jesus Christ that does change how we approach revenge. And so this is fundamental to what it means to belong to Christ's kingdom. We don't look at injustice and personal harm in quite the same way as before, because we have seen the God of justice bearing with our own offenses and sins. And so this is a good time to take stock of your heart and ask yourself, do you desire revenge when others offend? Or do you bear patiently with them just as the Lord has been patient with you? Is there a dynamic of forbearance at work within you? And so we want to see that, but we also want to see this second thing, this dynamic of benevolence. You know, there's this phenomenon that exists in the broader culture that is altogether strange, and it's almost impossible to understand how it works out this way, but there's several iconic and famous scenes from movies or sayings that everyone collectively remembers falsely. It's called the Mandela Effect, if you've heard of that term. Now, you can take, for example, the famous line from Star Wars, "Luke, I am your father," and in all reality, Darth Vader says, "No, I am your father." Most people don't even know that. Or you can look at a map, and most people think that New Zealand is either northeast of Australia or southwest, but it's actually southeast. There's these common ways that we can misunderstand things, and the culture reinforces it in so many ways. Well, in this final antithesis, Christ brings out in the teaching of the law, we could say that there's something of a Mandela effect at play. Because you look at verse 43, he says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.'" Unlike the five other direct statements from the law, this does not have a direct quotation from the Old Testament. And nowhere in the Old Testament does it say to love your neighbor and hate your enemy. It appears that this was a kind of combination of various truths. Of course, in the law, Leviticus 19:18, it says, "You shall not take vengeance nor hold any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself." We hear that part in the law. But this went beyond natural neighborly relations, even to loving the stranger and sojourner in their midst. It wasn't just restricted to the neighbor, of course, but that's what they had thought. But we also must understand another truth that's present in the Old Testament, that there are instances of hating the enemies of the people of God. Read the Psalms, for example, the imprecatory prayers of the people of God. Read the history of Israel's conquest of Canaan. Read the prophecies of the Old Testament and how it speaks about the enemies of God. You can even go to Revelation, and there's cheers from heaven when Babylon is defeated. We can't deny that we have enemies. Satan is our great enemy. He prowls around like a roaring lion seeking to devour whom he can. Those who oppose God and oppose his purposes, they are by definition the enemies of God. But what the Pharisees had done at this point, and the scribes as well, they had emptied the law of God from its basic and core element, which is love. And they narrowed, restricted the commandment, saying neighbors, and those neighbors are really the only ones, the people that are like me, and they live close to me. I share a natural affinity with them. Since the command was to love neighbors, then the opposite must have logically followed. So I'm going to love the people close to me, but the enemies, well, I'm to hate them. And for them, it was the Gentile dogs and Roman occupation. But notice how our Lord responds to that kind of thinking. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. So Jesus doesn't object to loving neighbors, but he's saying that that doesn't go far enough. Can you love your enemies? Are there limits to your love? Places where your love will not go? People whom you could not ever love? And that shouldn't be the case, because we must understand that there is a general benevolence of God for all mankind. We often call that common grace. God shows his love to his enemies and not lashing out in judgment right away. He's slow to anger. He's not wishing for anyone to perish, but that all would come to repentance. And if we saw the world in its true horror, if we saw the world as God sees it, we would be shocked that another day has gone by without the Lord lashing out in judgment, pouring out the fullness of his wrath. And yet, what do we see in the world around us? He dispenses with his benevolence. He's generous. The rain that waters the crops of his chosen people, it also waters the crops of his vilest enemies. And so there's this limitation that they were putting on their love. They were restricting it only to neighbors. But notice that the very quality of their love was lacking. Look at verse 46 and 47. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? And Jesus asks, what makes your love so special if you only love those who love you in return? Doesn't everyone do that? It doesn't matter if it's the vilest criminal or a terrorist. Doesn't matter if it's a tax collector or a Gentile. They're all quite skilled in loving the people that love them back, this kind of reciprocal relationship. What reward is there in that kind of love? And so he's asking, if you are God's special and chosen people, and the Lord has set you apart to be a blessing to the nations, is that really all you have in terms of your love? Is that the quality of your love? Isn't our Lord pointing out that the people of God, chosen by God, that their love should not follow the ordinary limitations of this world? Shouldn't it be deeper? Shouldn't it be generous? Shouldn't it be far less restrictive and much more free? It's a very simple point. It's extraordinarily basic. On one side, you have Gentiles and tax collectors, the enemies of God, and they love their neighbors and their family members. And then on the other side, you have God's beloved people, whom he's poured his affection upon, whose love should be greater. Now, I want to pause right here for a second and notice something significant. Again, who are the Pharisees and the scribes? And they were the masters of the law. They read the Torah. They had it memorized. They could recite it. They can provide commentary upon it. They could debate the finest aspects of the law. And yet, what are they missing here? They missed the whole point of the law. And that love is the fulfillment of the law. And the law summarizes in just two commands, the love of God and love of neighbor, yet they had entirely neglected the substance of the law. They searched the scripture thinking that through the scriptures that they can find eternal life, but they fail to recognize that it testifies to Christ, the Son of love. And so there's this rich dynamic of the free and full love of God in the Old Testament that they had clearly missed. And we're beginning to see that in our study of Genesis. Their father, Abraham, he belonged to pagan nations that they would have so vehemently hated. And yet what does God do? He sets his affection upon Abraham. He calls him out of Ur of the Chaldees. And he brings him out to be a blessing of God to the nations, the natural enemies of Israel, the ones whom they had so resisted and reviled and mocked. And so we understand that it's always was God's purpose from Genesis chapter 12 onward that that blessing to Abraham and to Israel as a nation was to go out even to the enemies of God. Yet they had rejected that promise. They rejected the fountain of that promise. They rejected the son of that promise whom they resisted. They reviled and mocked the very one whom the love of God comes to his enemies. And so we know that it's this son that they rejected, that they hated, and that provides salvation for enemies. For while we were dead in our trespasses and sins, still sinners, children of wrath, destined for wrath, Christ died for his enemies. If we understand the love of God, it knows no limitation. Its quality is as deep and eternal as God himself. And don't you think if that were the case, our love would go far beyond that of Gentiles and tax collectors? And that when people mock us, we smile and pray for their soul. And when insult and injury comes our way, we gladly take that reproach, for we know it's directed at our Savior. And we bear patiently with them because God did the same for us. And so may I ask, is that the kind of love that is in your heart? A love from above that's been poured into your heart, this supernatural love of God shed abroad by the Holy Spirit? If not, you can be an expert in Reformed theology, you can know your Bible cover to cover, and still be no different than the Gentiles. Well, Jesus closes this chapter in this section of his Sermon on the Law of God in verse 48. You therefore must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. You know, this is a kind of summary verse. It actually sums up so much of what Christ had been teaching to this point. It might be just helpful to take two of the lessons that we have learned from chapter 5 and apply them here. What does the law of God require? First, as we can see Jesus bringing us to this point, the law of God requires perfection. I hope you can see that clearly, as our Lord's contention with the Pharisees was not that they were too zealous in keeping the laws. I don't know why we often think that. Perhaps too much of Christianity is just antinomianism, a rejection of the law. But what our Lord is saying to us time and time again is that we need a righteousness that goes beyond that of the Pharisees. A kind of righteousness that's not outward and external, but has internal consistency. Obedience to the commandment from inside to out. You know, the Pharisees had emptied the law. Christ had come to fill it full. And there are two sides to that, of course. He fills it full with a righteousness of his own. The lawgiver becomes the lawkeeper. He satisfies the righteous requirement on our behalf. As we can even take most of these, all of these statements here in Matthew 5, we understand that Christ fulfills these perfectly. Christ was never sinfully angry. He never had a lustful thought or a broken word. As the second Adam and the Son of God, he offered a perfect life to his Father, and that satisfied divine justice. And so it's in Christ that he fulfills the law of God by presenting us as perfect in the sight of his Father. But that's only half of the work that he's done. Yes, the law requires a perfection, but it also requires that we please God. We live lives that are pleasing to God. He works in you now by his Spirit to transform a heart of stone into a heart of flesh, And he writes these very laws, the substance of these laws, upon your heart so that it's obedience that is your desire. Some would want to throw out this kind of verse and say, well, I can never be perfect. Christ is the perfect one, and so that settles it. I must rest and rely upon him. But notice for a second that this is put in relational terms. And be like your Father who is in heaven. And be holy as God is holy. And justification and sanctification are inseparably linked. The God who saves you is the God who sanctifies you. The God who redeems you, restores you. The God who purchases you also purifies you. And so what greater task do we have in this life than to live lives pleasing to him? Our Father smiles upon our obedience. When we show these dynamics of forbearance and benevolence in our lives, our Father is in heaven and he's smiling upon that. And of course, there's nothing more pleasing in the eyes of the Father than his own Son. And the truth of the gospel is that we've been united to him so that we might be conformed into his image, so we might be transformed. And this is what we need the work of the Spirit for, that we would live out these dynamics in our lives, not as a new ethical code, but as the gospel animating us and directing us. Let us pray. Father, we think once again that we love because you have first loved us. You have poured out your love into our hearts, and you have changed us from within. Lord, we do pray that we would be the kinds of people that would resemble your Son upon earth. May we go even out this week and so look like your beloved Son that this world would reject us, would revile us. And may we return that reviling with love, just as our Savior did. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.